Before we start tonight, I just want to take a moment to communicate to you my feelings about this morning. I was greatly encouraged, not only the things that were going on and River making a decision to obey the gospel, but the fact that people stayed around as we worked through the challenges that we had and people assisting in those challenges. It was a great encouragement to me that you all stayed around it and witnessed a new convert, and also just encouraging one another. So just to let you know, I greatly appreciate that. I've witnessed different reactions over the years, and this is one of the better reactions that I witnessed. Well, this morning, I said tonight we were going to start a series of lessons, and we're going to talk about lessons from the seven. And I kind of left you hanging, and Ruth asked me, you know, what was the seven? And I can't keep a secret. You know, when I give presents at like Christmas, I have a hard time to keep secrets. And so I tell people like a week beforehand, this is what I got you. Isn't it great? So if Ruth didn't communicate to everyone what it was I was talking about, the seven that we're going to talk about are the seven churches of Asia. And you maybe have heard lessons, you know, in which all the churches are kind of grouped in one. We're going to take each church individually, and so it will be seven lessons, and kind of get a picture, a view of what was going on, why Jesus says the things that he says to these churches. And of course, what we're talking about comes from the book of Revelation. So I invite you with your Bible to open the book of Revelation chapter 1. And as we do that, I think there's some cautionary remarks that we need to make about the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, at the very beginning, Jesus, as he reaches out to John and communicates these things to John, for John to write them down, Jesus does give us, and John relates it, some keys to understanding this book as much as we can 2,000 years removed from it. And what you'll see is in the first chapter, in verse 1, what is revealed is that these were things that were shortly to come to pass. So always remember when you study Revelation that these were things that were close in time to the Christians of the first century. The second thing, also in verse 1, is that these were things that were, as the King James says, sent and signified. This is figurative language in the whole book. Even when we talk about the seven churches, there is a tremendous amount of figurative language as Jesus addresses those churches. However, there are also figurative pictures that he uses. We're not going to worry so much about the figurative pictures in these seven churches because I think we can understand what Jesus says about these without completely understanding some of the figurative pictures that he does. But he does communicate and also give us some definitions of some of these things. So in chapter 1, we set the scene. And if you notice in verse 10, we'll start our reading. In verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We'll stop right there and also identify something. Jesus says, I want you to take and write what you see in a book and send that book to the seven churches. And so it's probably a circuit type of thing. Reason I point that out is the book of Revelation is singular in its nature. It's not revelations. It's not books. It is one book, one message. And so as Jesus is sending this out, the things that he says to Ephesus, all the other churches get to read it. And the things that he says to Sardis and the things that he says to Laodicea, they all hear it. And so Jesus is laying open this message that has some very positive things and it has some very negative things to these churches for them to read. Now, what John sees, beginning in verse 12, he turns to hear, to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. What John sees here is an image of Christ. Now, Christ doesn't literally look like this. These are describing in this apocalyptic language this image of Christ. And it's very similar to some prophetic language that you might see in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees someone who's dressed very similarly. Daniel also sees someone in the same way. And so John sees Jesus, and Jesus is amongst these lampstands. Now, what we learn about the lampstands, beginning in verse 17, John has his reaction. He falls at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first, the last, the living one. I died, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, to point this picture out, Jesus says, we'll work backwards, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The churches are not the lamps. The churches support the lamps. They support the light. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we find out that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth about what? The truth about Christ. The church is what upholds that truth, and that's what we are. We are lampstands holding the light up. The church is not the light. The church holds up the light. And the reason I point that out, I think it's King James that kind of gives the impression that the churches are the light. So the churches are not the lights, they're the lampstands. The second thing he says is that the seven stars are the angels. Now, the Greek word there for angels is the word angelos, which is the idea of messenger. So not necessarily angels as we think of, but messengers. Now, who those were could have been angels, messengers. And so the message, the messengers, maybe it is leadership in that congregation. Maybe it's someone there that was proclaiming the word. This message goes to the lampstands and to the messengers that are there. Now, what we see in this, Jesus amongst the lampstands, he's looking at them. He's walking amongst these seven. By the way, seven represents perfection, and so it's not literal as in there's only seven churches, but this is a complete picture of the churches. And what Jesus sees is he sees what this group is made of, and he sees the possibilities. He sees the potential. But he also sees the problems and their predicaments, the things that they face. These seven churches in Asia. I think we need to be mindful that these are historical churches. These were real congregations. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a church in Laodicea. But at the same time, they are perennial churches, meaning that they encapsulate, therefore the number seven, a good picture of what a lot of churches face. The same things that Ephesus faced are same things that we can face. Same things that Sardis faced are things that we can face. We can be dead, we can be alive, we can have all the same problems. And so for us to look at them, it really is a call to look at ourselves and to see, what are we? How would the Lord look at us in our situation? Would he see potential and possibilities, or would he see problems? So these lessons are relevant to all time. And there's a beautiful message here in these seven churches. The first one we're going to talk about is Ephesus. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. And we'll get to the text in a moment. I just want to talk about the city of Ephesus before we start. Because the city of Ephesus, as we look at, we'll see with Laodicea and all these other things, Jesus addresses some of their geographical and their societal issues that they were facing because of what was going on around them. The church in Ephesus is in the province of Asia Minor, which is today modern day Turkey. And while Pergamum was the capital, the Roman capital of that province, Ephesus was by far the grander city of that Roman province. It was the greatest city. In fact, it was called Luminasia, which meant it was the light of Asia. This was the city of Asia. This was the great place. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. I saw a list, and one of the lists said it was number 5. Another list said it was number 4. They estimate this time as probably 250,000 people. Now, that might not seem a lot to us, but in the first century, that's a pretty big population in one place. It was one of the largest cities. It was an incredibly productive city. It had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor, the largest harbor. It had 4 roads that connected it to the rest of the empire, and so much commerce would come through that. To me, going back to my California roots, it's kind of like Long Beach. And Long Beach, you have this great harbor. I know here in Texas, you probably look to the Gulf Coast. But for us in California, it was Long Beach. And you had these large container ships that came in. And they would come in and they would offload. And then the trucks would take those containers and move them across country. And so Long Beach was this pretty big, productive city in that regard. So that's kind of like Ephesus. It was called the Gateway to Asia. The Gateway to Asia. As a city and in its government, it was under, you know, the Roman umbrella, but Ephesus was a self-governing city. Rome was not actively in Ephesus. They didn't have troops there in Ephesus per se. Well, this created a situation, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. So remember when Paul is in Ephesus and there's rioting going on? That at the end, one of the chief people in the city of Ephesus says, we need to calm down because we're actually jeopardizing the fact that there might be a riot. And his reasoning is that if we riot, guess who's going to come in and start dominating and controlling? It's going to be Rome. And so you start seeing how these things affected and actually are revealed in the New Testament. The city of Ephesus, it was politically a powerful city, self-governing. It had a lot of commerce that was going through there. And there's a lot of entertainment. In Ephesus, you had series of games that rivaled the Olympic Games. I mean, it was second to the Olympics. In Ephesus, you have this great theater. See if I have the picture right there. And this theater is still there today. And this theater had a capacity of 25,000 people. Think about that. 25,000 people. There was room for 24,000 to sit. and 1,000 to stand. That's pretty remarkable when you look at it. The seating, so just like we do, you know, the closer you get to the stage is the more expensive tickets for the people that could pay that and get the better seats. The lower seats are marble. That was for the people of power, the people who had money. The other seats were limestone. And what this did, they have discovered this. They always knew that there was something special about it, but didn't necessarily nail down what it was. So you can see at the bottom of that picture, the stage. They did not have our electric amplification that we have. But what you could do is if you sat in the top, you could hear someone speaking from down at the bottom. It resonated. And the reason why they say it resonated was limestone. That the limestone seats kind of echoed. And it creates this loud place where, you know, sound works really well in all cases. So much so that people could go there today. And there could be people, tourists, all in that area, just kind of sitting there, and there's so much noise, it could be almost deafening. Well, you look at Acts chapter 19, and you remember they started shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they shouted for like a couple hours. How loud would that have been? And the reason why they couldn't get people's attention and say, okay, we need to stop this, is because of these acoustics. There's, at the front of this, there's on the stage, there's a facade. It's not there anymore, but the facade itself was three stories tall. And that's where they would have plays and music and things like that. Just by the way, if you're ever in Ephesus, you can still catch a show. I read somewhere that Elton John performed there in the summer. And people would just go out there and hear music and concerts. It's a pretty remarkable thing. In the city of Ephesus, you had entertainment, you had politics, you had all these things going on. The biggest problem that the church potentially could face is a problem of paganism. It was the center of worship for Artemis. Artemis is the Greek goddess name. The Roman name is Diana. And remember in Acts chapter 19, the silversmiths were upset because Paul, and in his preaching, was upsetting their trade. It was a big deal. Now this temple, the temple to Artemis, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is 425 feet long, 260 feet wide. There were 130 columns that supported the roof. 37 of those, they've discovered, were embellished with gold and with jewels. This is what it would have looked like in that day when this message goes out. Pretty remarkable place. It was a museum of collections from all the world. It was a sanctuary for criminals. It was a place of big business. We talked about that in Acts chapter 19. It was there's some belief that this is a place very much like Corinth where you had temple prostitutes. So to worship Diana or Artemis, they would use prostitution. And they believe that there's probably 1,000 prostitutes that served at that temple. Heraclitus said the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, for even dogs do not mutilate their own. The people there were fit only to be drowned. Isn't that remarkable? Someone would say, people are so bad, they're just good to drown them. Here's the point. That's a lot of cool information that I kind of geek out about. But here's the point. What Jesus is going to say to Ephesus as a church, for them to be faithful, is not tied to the unfaithfulness or the moral climate of the society that was around them. Jesus still called them and said, I want you to be faithful. No, it's hard because you have all of this going on around you that's wicked, that's evil, but you need to be faithful. There's another point that if I had more time to make about Ephesus, that I would spend a lot of time to do it, but Ephesus in the New Testament is a remarkable church because you have the life cycle of a church. You have Ephesus as a beginning as a church, and then it goes to, you got danger ahead as Paul talks to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, to he writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, in the last days, these things are going to happen. People are going to fall away from the truth. See people that will itch their ears, tickle their ears, 2 Timothy chapter 4, to where you get to in Revelation to today. There's no church there as far as I know. That's pretty remarkable because you don't have that with anyone else. You don't have that with Jerusalem. You don't have that with Antioch. You have it with Ephesus. So God put that picture there for a reason. Okay, so let's move on now to Revelation chapter 2 and read verse 1 through verse 7. I just want to make 3 points from this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 lampstands, golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those that are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's kind of a model that is followed in these addresses to the 7 churches, and sometimes it changes, sometimes things are left out. And it is commendation, and then condemnation, and then the call to repent. So let's start by looking at the commendation. What Jesus says about the church of Ephesus, I just want you to think, if this is all you knew about Ephesus, would you want to be a part of this group? If you were walking into the city of Ephesus and you're a Christian, hearing these things, seeing these things, would that drive you to be a part of that work? So what's Jesus say about them? In verse 2, Jesus talks about their toil. That word means that they labor to the point of sweat, exhaustion, and weariness. These Christians aren't there to be entertained. They're not there to have some empty experience. They are there to be engaged in the work of the Lord. They're teaching about Christ. They're sharing Christ. They're evangelizing. They're going out and doing it. They're not just sitting back and letting someone else do the work. They are toiling to the point where they wear themselves out. The second thing in verse 2, Jesus talks about their patient endurance. And the word there for patient endurance is the idea of they accept hardship. They're going through struggles. Why? Because you have a city that has all this immorality around it. It's not easy to be a Christian there. Everyone is buying these little trinkets of Diana, these little idols that they're bowing down to worship, and you're trying to be a Christian. You're definitely in the minority. It's not easy. In fact, they riot against Christians, they persecute Christians, and yet what we find out is that these Christians there, they accepted it. They said, we're following Christ. We're following his word. We're doing the work. We're going to take that because that identifies us with Jesus. We're going to suffer like he suffered, and then we're going to use it as an opportunity to glorify God. How great is that? There's congregations that they don't work. There's congregations where persecution comes and people say, why am I doing this? I'm going to walk away. Ephesus says, we're going to keep going. Also in verse 2, it says that they cannot bear those that are evil. They were intolerant of sin. When there was sin, they said, that's sin. They didn't say, no, that's just your opinion. They didn't take something that's black or something that's white and say, well, that might be great. No, they said, this is sin and this is wrong. They understood that a little leaven would affect all of them. Well, how did they determine something was sin? They believed in the authority of God's word. When God called it sin, they said that's sin. And they called people out for being in sin. In verse 2, there were those that said, hey, we're apostles of Jesus Christ. And what they did is they tested them. They examined them and said, are you really? How do they do that? Again, it's by the word, isn't it? They weren't going to take someone's word for it, say we're of Christ. No, they were going to examine them. They had spiritual discernment. In verse 3, they remained faithful in their service and their difficulties and their evil and sin, the false apostles that came. They remained faithful. What happens so often? Paul identifies in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing what? In doing good. When we try to do good and it's just, we're faced so much, it's very easy to give up. They're not willing to do that. And the last positive thing that we find out about them is down in verse 6. And what Jesus says is, you hate the words of Nicolaitans. Now, people are trying to define and say who the Nicolaitans were. No one knows. If someone says, hey, I know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, no, they don't. They don't know who they are. But what we do know is that they were against Jesus and Jesus was against them. And Jesus says, you hate them. You despise what it is that they're doing. Now, stop right there. Now, we all know what Jesus is going to say because we read it, but a lot of us are familiar with Jesus' condemnation. But right there at that point, when you look at that, how many of you would want to be a part of that group? That's a pretty good group, isn't it? And yet what Jesus does is Jesus points out one thing. He doesn't go through a list of things. See, they have on one side all these positive things that they are doing. Jesus says there's one thing that I have against you. Now, what do people try to do? People try to say, well, those six things offset the one thing. And Jesus says, sorry, the one thing offsets all those six things. What is that one thing? What is it that could be wrong in a church like this? Verse 4, what's Jesus say? He says, you abandoned the love that you had at the first. You left your first love. Why is that so important? Because our faith is built in love. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, if your love is out of balance, you're not worthy of me. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 21 that we talked about in Bible class this morning. Remember the three questions Jesus asked Peter. Peter, do you what? Do you love me? If you love me, Peter, then go do the work. Now, here's the irony, though. A lot of Christians have love for Jesus and should have love for Jesus, but not all Christians love Jesus as Jesus wants us to love him. The song that we sing tonight, shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sometimes our love fluctuates. And what Jesus says, as he says to Ephesus, is make sure your love doesn't fluctuate. Don't move away from the love that you have at the first. They lost love. For what? Let's think about that. How do we leave our first love? Do we leave our first love because we're not working for Christ? Remember, they toiled. They're working for Christ. And yet Christ says, you left your first love. Do we leave our first love because we're not reading Scripture? We're not in Scripture? Is that how we leave our first love? Remember, they have people that came and said, we're apostles, and they tried them and said they were false apostles. Well, how they do that was based on the Word. They were in the Word. We leave our first love when we stop teaching the gospel, or Ephesus labored. They preached the gospel. They didn't leave their, they still left their first love. When is it, or how is it, that we leave our first love? I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 20, that whole chapter, and we'll just summarize it real quick. This is right before Israel is going into the promised land, and God communicates through Moses the purpose of the past 40 years. The past 40 years, when they were in the wilderness, it was because of their sin, but God was teaching them a lesson. When they didn't have food besides manna for 40 years, God was teaching them a lesson. When their shoes did not wear out as they wandered for the 40 years, God was teaching them a lesson. And the lesson was, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Why did God take that time to teach them that? Because when they go into the land of Canaan, what he says in Deuteronomy 8 is, it's going to flow with milk and honey. And what you're going to do is you're going to forget me. Can I suggest that that's when we leave our first love? I think it was Austin that was talking about this, or one of the men preaching, teaching, or doing an invitation was talking about this. We leave our first love when we lose our daily awareness for Christ. That he needs to be in our life all the time. That's part of the with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. But it's evidenced in so many ways. When we see people that are struggling in this life and we have the world's goods, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but we refuse to help, John says, how does the love of God abide in you? Or when we fail to treat people as we would treat the Lord. I mean, if the Lord was in front of us, wouldn't we treat him with as much honor and respect and provide for him? And yet, Matthew 25, Jesus says, as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. We leave our first love when we start to think about what Jesus wants us to do as being restrictive rather than an expression of his love. There are so many things that we do that take away that we need Christ every day. All that we are, all that we have, is dependent on Christ. It's dependent on God. So how is it then we neglect that? Why? We just get so busy in this life that we forget what this life is all about. It's not about for the here and now. It's about eternity. It's about proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, a Savior, to people that are lost in sin, so that we can have eternal life. How do we become better at that? We kind of have to remind ourselves that we need God every day. We tend to think, one person wrote, that the more faithful we are to God, the more spiritual we'll feel. But quite the reverse should take place. The more Paul grew in his spiritual maturity, the more he felt unworthy of being in that relationship with God. So how do we develop this need for God? Prayer. Prayer is a tool that God has given us that kind of instills that. Study, giving, serving, I want to suggest one. See, I can say, you know, prayer, we need to pray. It's commanded. Study, we need to study. It's commanded to grow. Giving is commanded. We need to do that. Serving, yes, it's commanded. This one's not commanded. In fact, this is a topic that I would love to do, and I haven't done it in 26 years of preaching. I want to do a series on this subject. We don't talk about it. It's the subject of fasting. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus quotes it. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes what is recorded there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The idea of being without, it helps to focus. Now, there's some things, I'm going to save that, okay? I'm going to save fasting. But it's an interesting concept. Not commanded in the New Testament, and yet you see people in the New Testament and the Old Testament both fasting. There's a reason why. It can help build that daily need for God. So we talked about the commendation. Look at all the work you did. Here's the condemnation. The thing with Jesus that's remarkable is when he points out a negative, he doesn't just leave it. There's a call to come back. And so there's a command that Jesus gives to Ephesus. I want you to look at it just real quick. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first thing Jesus says is, I want you to remember. Where's decline come from? Comes from forgetting. Remember. Remember from where you fell. Remember what it was like. Secondly, repent. Why is he telling them to repent? All they did was lost the first love. They were doing all these other things, right? But they lost the first love, and Jesus says, you need to repent. The implication is what they had done was wrong. And it didn't matter how many good things they did, they needed to repent. And then they needed to repeat. Remember where you were, repent of where you are, and go back and do the things that you did before. Develop that love. And Jesus says this, or else. My dad would say that. You do this, or else. And the lesson would be, I would much rather do that than the or else. What was the or else? Jesus says, I will come and remove your lampstand. Not that he was going to snuff out their light. He says, you're not going to support my light. You're not going to be mine. I'm removing you. Jesus is looking, isn't he? He looks here. Our lampstand is a place where he can walk amongst it. And he looks and he examines. He sees promise, he sees potential, but he can also see problems. What would Jesus say to us? What would he say? Something for us to consider. Okay, so next week we're going to turn our attention to Smyrna. And how it breaks down, there are four churches that have both positive and negative. Two churches that have all positive. Smyrna is one. And you would say, great, that's a positive group. I want to be a part of that. Wait till you see what they're doing. And you'll ask yourself, why would I want to be a part of that? Jesus says they're good. And then there's one, there's nothing positive that Jesus has to say. And I imagine that most of you can guess what that one is. And we'll talk about that one, lesson number 7, whenever that is. So thank you for being here tonight and listening. Hope that we can continue this and get some things out of this series that will help us as we seek to do the work. We could do the work We need to make sure that our love is the motivating factor, that we're always mindful that we need God in our lives. As we close, we want to offer an invitation tonight. If there's someone that needs to respond to the gospel, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, you have that opportunity now. We still have water in the baptistry. It's a little shallow, but we can still do it. And we always will find a way. Again, I was greatly encouraged this morning. But if there's a member of the church that needs encouragement or strength because something in their life is not what it ought to be, that they're following a path away from Christ, and help us to pray. Let us pray for you and help you in any way we can. If there's a need that needs to be addressed tonight, why not do that? Come forward while I stand and sing this song.